Well, good morning. It's good to be here. It's cold and windy outside, so there's nobody on the patio, but it's good to be here and good to be inside. I don't know how any of the rest of you feel, and it's not really kosher to start a sermon with personal stuff, but since Jim showed his wedding pictures, I guess it's okay. I don't remember a more turbulent time in my life than we have lived through these last 10 months, culminating in what had to be the most turbulent week of my life. The election is over. It was contentious, ugly, diatribical, but it's over. The people have spoken, and it is time for all of us to bind up wounds and move ahead. I remember an election back years ago. I probably told this story before, but it doesn't matter. If I don't remember, most of you don't either. I was involved with the board of directors of the Greater Los Angeles Sunday School Association, which sponsored the Greater Los Angeles Sunday School Convention every year in Pasadena in November. And in its heyday, and this was back during that time, there were somewhere upwards of 8,000 or 10,000 people who came to that convention every November in Pasadena. It was kind of a Christian county fair. This particular year, I was chairman of the whole convention. And I had a lot of responsibility, and I had never done anything like this before. And I was a little bit apprehensive. Well, a whole lot apprehensive. And the convention began on Thursday, 2 days after a presidential election had been held in early November. I remember this about that election. I got totally skunked. Every person I voted for lost. Every proposition I voted for was defeated. Every proposition I voted against won. I was zero for however many times I checked my ballot in the old way we used to do it. And I confess, I went to the convention on Thursday to open the convention Thursday afternoon. And I was pretty discouraged. And I was walking down the concourse underneath the Pasadena Civic Auditorium toward the convention center, thinking about my responsibilities and what I had to do and fighting off the discouragement that the election had caused me personally. And there were, right outside the convention exhibit hall, there was a group of about 8 or 10 African-American women talking. And I have no idea what they were talking about. But as I approached, one of them threw her arms in the air, and in a very loud and kind of nasal voice, she screamed, "It ain't no thing! God is still on his throne!" And I couldn't resist it. I went up to her and I said, "Sister, you just made my day." God is still on his throne. And it doesn't matter. You know, Jim referenced a passage, I think, last week from Psalms about the folly of men who sit on thrones and who govern and rule, thinking they are sovereign. How little they know that we serve a sovereign God. And nothing that's happened in our lives, in my life and your life, over these last 10 months has taken God by surprise. He's not sitting up in heaven screaming at a bunch of angels, "Okay, who goofed? I've got to know." He's well aware. He knows the end from the beginning of all things. And so as we move into the tail end of 2020, and as we think and hope ahead for 2021, let us please remember God has not changed. He is the same now as He was in Moses' day and Abraham's day and David's day and Peter's day and Paul's day. He is the same. And we can trust Him. When we can't trust anybody else, we can trust our Heavenly Father. He's there. He has not abdicated His throne. And so, we move ahead. If you have your Bibles this morning, turn with me to Matthew chapter 26. Nobody read the text for us, and I want to take the time to read these 10 or 11 verses and then make some comment on them. If you read the Peninsula update on Friday, Jim promised a lot of history. Well, there isn't going to be a whole lot of history. There's going to be some. What's interesting, especially in light of this week, is there's a lot of politics in this passage. So if you have your Bibles, Matthew 26, beginning at verse 57. Then the people who had arrested Jesus led Him to the home of Caiaphas, the high priest. And when the teachers of religious law and other leaders had gathered, meanwhile, Peter was following far behind and eventually came to the courtyard of the high priest's house. He went in, sat with the guards, and waited to see what was going to happen to Jesus. Inside, the leading priests and the entire high council were trying to find witnesses who would lie about Jesus so they could put Him to death. But even though they found many who agreed to give false witness, there was no testimony they could use. I'll comment on that later. Finally, two men were found who declared, "This man said, 'I am able to destroy the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days.'" Then the high priest stood up and said to Jesus, "Well, aren't you going to answer these charges? What do you have to say for yourself?" But Jesus remained silent. Then the high priest said to Him, "I demand in the name of the living God that you tell us whether you are the Messiah, the Son of God." Jesus replied, "Yes, it is as you say. And in the future you will see Me, the Son of Man, sitting at God's right hand in the place of power and coming back on the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest tore his clothing to show his horror, shouting, "Blasphemy! Why do we need other witnesses? You have all heard his blasphemy. What is your verdict?" "Guilty," they shouted. "He must die." Then they spit in Jesus' face and hit Him with their fists, and some slapped Him, saying, "Prophesy to us, you Messiah. Who hit you that time?" So after our Lord was arrested in Gethsemane on Thursday night, He actually underwent six trials or six periods of questioning. Here they are. First, He was tried before Annas, the former high priest. That's recorded in John chapter 18, verses 12 to 14. Annas was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who is the current high priest as this event in Matthew 26 takes place. As I said earlier, we've just finished one of the most heated and confusing presidential elections in our country's history. But no matter how bad one might think things are politically in our country today, they were much worse in first century Israel. Let me lay it out for you. There was not one, but two legal systems governing everybody's lives. First, for the Jews, there was the law of Moses, as interpreted by those with religious authority, and those interpretations changed constantly. The Pharisees were adding all kinds of rules and regulations to the original law of Moses that were never intended in the first place. Second legal system was Roman law, which changed with each new Caesar and was applied with brutal and violent efficiency. Another contributing factor to the political confusion of the first century was the fractious condition of the Jewish people. I remember when I was in my master's program in seminary back in the late 1960s, Dr. Charles Feinberg was the dean of Talbot Seminary, a brilliant Old Testament scholar, a Jewish man who had become a Christian early in life. And Dr. Feinberg used to tell us, if any three Jews ever agree on one thing, the Messiah will return. These Jewish factions in the first century, and there were essentially five of them, the Sadducees, the Pharisees, the Essenes, the Herodians, and the Zealots, and they didn't like each other. They didn't get along with each other. They bickered and fought over which faction would hold sway and control. At the time of Jesus' trial and crucifixion, it was the Sadducees who controlled the Sanhedrin, the Council of 70, who ruled Jewish religious life. And they were the religious aristocracy of their day. The minority parties on the Sanhedrin were the Pharisees and the Zealots. The Herodians were Roman lovers. Their whole agenda was get along with Rome, get along with Caesar, and he'll leave us alone. And then, of course, the Essenes were they were out there. They were kind of weird. But we're grateful to them because they gave us the Dead Sea Scrolls, which have been very helpful to us in understanding the validity of our Old Testament. And the final contributing factor to all of this chaos was the politicizing of the office of the high priest. Now, when the office of the high priest was originally given to the people of Israel in the law by God, God's plan was that the high priest, whoever he was, would stay in the office of high priest for his whole life. It was a lifetime appointment, kind of like being a justice on the United States Supreme Court. But the paranoid Romans disallowed that. Tiberius, who was Caesar at this time, felt that allowing one man to rule religiously in Israel for his whole lifetime was concentrating too much power in that one man. And so he insisted that the office of the high priest be changed every few years. Furthermore, he distrusted Annas and he didn't like him at all. And so he ordered that Annas be replaced as high priest. Okay, so who do we replace him with? His son-in-law. How's that for nepotism? And the office of the high priest was so heavily politicized that the high priest was really not functioning any longer as a legitimate religious leader. Secondly, Jesus was tried before Caiaphas. And thirdly, he was tried before the gathered Sanhedrin. Now, our text in Matthew says that Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin were together at Caiaphas' home when Jesus was brought there. But other New Testament writers give us an indication that Caiaphas actually met with Jesus and questioned him himself before the Sanhedrin gathered. In fact, one theory that holds water is that the whole questioning before Annas, right after Jesus was arrested, was a delaying tactic which would give Caiaphas time to gather the Sanhedrin for a more formal inquisition. Thirdly, he was tried before the gathered Sanhedrin, and that's in Matthew 27, verses 1 and 2. Now, those three were the Jewish trials. The other three trials were Roman, and no doubt Pastor Jim will deal with those in future messages. But just so you know, here they are. Fourth, he was tried before Pontius Pilate in John chapter 18, verses 28 to 38. Fifth, he was tried before Herod Antipas, Luke 23, verses 6 through 12. And Herod Antipas was a buffoon. All he was interested in was trying to get Jesus the magician to do some magic tricks for him. And Jesus, of course, didn't accommodate him. And finally, number six, he was tried a second time before Pontius Pilate, John chapter 18, verse 39 through 19, 6. Well, what's important about these trials for us today? They were all illegal in their jurisdictions, particularly the three Jewish trials. They violated the law of Moses in at least eight different specific ways. And I want us to take the time to look at those. Number one, it is likely that bribery was conducted to try to obtain witnesses against Jesus. Now, the text, none of the gospel texts tell us that specifically, but we do know this, that when Jesus rose from the grave and the tomb was empty, and the soldiers who were commissioned to guard the tomb came to report that the tomb was empty, these same Jewish religious leaders bribed those guards to say that the disciples had come and taken the body away. It was a ludicrous accusation to start with, made absolutely no sense at all, but that's what they did. And there's no doubt in my mind, though we're not specifically told, that there were witnesses at these initial inquisitions of Jesus who were bribed to lie, bribed to make up false testimony. Secondly, and by the way, that was disallowed or forbidden in Deuteronomy 16, 19, and again in Deuteronomy 27, 25. It's in the law. Secondly, these trials violated the law by suborning perjury. The bearing of false witness, which was orchestrated by Caiaphas and Annas, and it was forbidden in Exodus 20:16. Thirdly, there was a conspiracy to subvert justice. These leaders were not interested in justice for Jesus. They were interested in executing him. That's all that mattered to them. These trial judges had set in their minds upon a verdict before the trials even began, and they did everything they could to subvert the trials so that their verdict looked logical. And this conspiracy to subvert justice is forbidden in Exodus 23 and Leviticus 19. Fourth, they violated the law of Moses by releasing a murderer named Barabbas. That was forbidden in Numbers 35 and Deuteronomy 19. Now, to be specifically accurate, it was Pilate who released Barabbas, and Pilate was a Roman, but he only released Barabbas because of the clamoring of the Jewish leaders and the mob that was before him. Which leads to the fifth violation of Mosaic law. Mosaic law forbade the giving in to mob action. That was forbidden in Exodus 23. We're not allowed to give in to mob action. There's not going to be any lynch mobs under the law of Moses. In fact, if you go back to the Old Testament and study the law carefully, you'll realize that one of the provisions made in the law was a thing called cities of refuge, where people who were accused of crimes, particularly murder, could go, and once they arrived in a city of refuge, they were kept in safety until a trial, according to the law of Moses, could determine their guilt or innocence. For our Lord, there was no city of refuge. There was no place he could go. Several times in the last 3 weeks, as I've listened to Pastor Jim, he has used the term to describe Jesus, dead man walking. Remember that? That's exactly right. The minute Jesus was arrested in Gethsemane, it was a foregone conclusion. He was not going to survive this experience, and he knew it. Number six violation of the law of Moses was following the statutes of laws of pagan nations, in this instance, Rome. That was forbidden in Leviticus 18 and Deuteronomy 21. We don't let other countries tell us what our laws should be. We make our laws. We have a constitution. And for the Israelites in the first century, that constitution was the law of Moses. Unfortunately, like so many politicians have done today, their constitution, like ours, has been redacted and changed to suit the political favors of whomever and whichever party happened to be in power. And as I said earlier, by the time of the first century, the law of Moses had become this cumbersome, unbelievable thing that nobody could adhere to. Several years ago, living in our home on Ironwood Street, we had a neighbor family that was Jewish. Their last name was Sutz. And I was out messing around in my yard one day, and Judy Sutz, the wife, came out of her house, and we got into a conversation, and somehow the conversation got around to the fact that they were Jewish. In fact, they attended near Tamid across the street. And I said to Judy, can I ask you a question? Do you keep a kosher kitchen? And she laughed. I mean, really laughed. And I thought, I said something wrong here. And she said, are you serious? And I said, yeah, I'm just curious. I said, I've read the Old Testament. I've studied some of the Old Testament. I know a little bit about what's involved with Jewish dietary law. And so I was curious, do you keep a kosher kitchen? And she said, no. She said, if I went to my husband, Mike, if I wanted to go to him and say, what would you like for dinner? I couldn't say, what would you like for dinner tonight? I would have to say, what would you like for dinner a week from now? Because to keep a kosher kitchen fully involves days of marination of foodstuff and preparation before a meal can be served. She said, we shop at a kosher market. We buy kosher meats. We drink kosher wine. I don't recommend it. But she said, basically, I prepare food the same way Karen prepares food at your house. This law had become a burden, a cumbersome thing that people, they didn't even understand it, let alone know how to believe it, how to obey it. Number seven, they violated the Jewish law by accepting the authority of a king other than a Jewish king. It was never God's intention that the Jews would have a king in the first place. That was, go back and read Samuel and see how Saul became the first king of Israel. That was not God's plan. But God allowed them to have the king they clamored for. But they were to obey only a Jewish king. And now here comes Caesar and the Romans and the empire and the whole kit and caboodle, and they're stuck with it. Finally, in Jewish law, according to Exodus 18:24, it was forbidden to hold a trial at night. Trials would be held during the daytime. And so in all of these ways, these Jewish leaders disobeyed Mosaic law. All right, let's look at our text that we just read. What does it tell us? Well, it tells us five things. First, they were deliberately and intentionally looking for false evidence. It's clearly told to us. Look at verse 59. The chief priests, that's Annas and Caiaphas, and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for false evidence against Jesus so that they could put him to death. Couldn't be stated any more plain than that. They were intentionally trying to find people to lie so that they could get enough evidence to convict him. The second thing this text tells us is that there were no credible witnesses, no incriminating evidence, even in all of the false testimony. What does that tell you? This trial was put together so hastily that when they brought witnesses up to testify, they all contradicted each other. They all told different stories. If my friend Bruce McGregor was here, who's a criminal attorney, he would tell you that's common in trials to have witnesses who are, according to their own thinking, are telling the truth, but their stories don't match. And I've seen that personally myself in some strange situations. In Matthew 26:60, we're told they did not find any, that is, witnesses, any incriminating evidence, though many false witnesses came forward. They lined them up, one after another. By the way, this is a ninth way in which they violated the Mosaic Law. The Mosaic Law required at least two witnesses to a crime whose stories matched impeccably. They couldn't contradict each other. One couldn't say the crime occurred at 5 o'clock and the other say 8 o'clock. No, they had to jive. They had to be together. There's none of that here. The third thing we're told in verse 63 is that Jesus remained silent and in so doing fulfilled a prophecy from the Old Testament prophet Isaiah. Listen to this from Isaiah 53:7. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before his shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. That was Isaiah's statement 750 years before Jesus walked planet Earth. And here he is fulfilling it. Fourth thing we're told in this text is that finally, two witnesses came forward who heard Jesus make a statement that was recorded in John chapter 2, verse 19, where Jesus said, "Destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days." And of course, they all thought he was talking about Herod's temple, which had been under construction for 36 years and still wasn't finished. But he was not talking about Herod's temple. He was predicting his own death and resurrection from the grave. And finally, the fifth thing we're told is that Jesus finally does respond to Caiaphas under oath. He responds under oath. Caiaphas put him on oath. The high priest said to him, "I charge you under oath by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, Messiah." Messiah is the Old Testament word. Christ is the New Testament word. They mean the same thing. The Son of God. And Jesus replied, "Yes, it is as you say, but I say to all of you, in the future you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven." Wow. You know what Jesus is saying here? "You're right. I'm the Messiah, and I'll be back one day." This response was so distressing to the high priest, Caiaphas, that he violated another provision of Mosaic law and ripped open his priestly garments, accusing Jesus of blasphemy. He clearly understood Jesus to be claiming equality with God or deity. No 1990s Jesus seminar people can explain that away. And with that, the persecution and mocking began as recorded in the last two verses of our text. They spit in his face and struck him with their fists, and others slapped him and said, "Prophesy to us, Christ, who hit you?" And they did it in a mocking way. Well, as we finish, I want to make five reflections on all of this for us today. Five things I think we can take. You know, we've spent a lot of time talking about the illegality of these trials. I want to make it clear they were illegal under the law of Moses, But I also want to make it clear the trials went exactly as God planned them to. They went exactly as God planned them to. Jesus had to die. And you and I are the reason he had to die. Well, first thought. Humans are self-centered by nature and will go to any means to get what they want. Have you observed that? Have you seen that in people around you? It's just common. And you know what? I'm there. I'm just as human as the next person. Well, almost. Some think me less. And there have been times in my life where I went to strange and odd ends to get a result I wanted. Have you ever done that? You certainly know people who've done that. And these religious leaders were that self-centered. They had already in their minds determined that according to their way of thinking, Jesus was guilty of blasphemy and he was going to die. He was, as Pastor Jim has said, a dead man walking. Secondly, laws are beneficial only so long as people are willing to obey them. Do you hear that? Laws are good, but they're beneficial only as people are willing to obey them. If somebody came into the building today, God forbid, and shot and killed me, the fact that we have a law against murder isn't going to do me any good. And for a woman or a girl who has been brutally assaulted and raped, the laws against rape don't change the fact that it's happened to her. And she will live with the consequences of that the rest of her life through no fault of her own. Third, human nature makes it possible to justify whatever you want to do. Oh boy. Do we see this all the time? You can justify it. Back in the 60s, there was an anti-war song. If you're old like me, you might remember. It's called One Tin Soldier. There's a great line at the end of that song. Go ahead and hate your neighbor. Go ahead and cheat a friend. Do it in the name of heaven. You can justify it in the end. Blaise Pascal said people don't enjoy doing evil so much as when they can do it for religious reasons. Fourth observation. If you don't have the facts, make them up. These religious leaders didn't have the facts. They had no credible witnesses. They had no incriminating evidence. So they made it up. Have you ever heard or read the term jailhouse snitches? Again, if my friend Bruce McGregor would hear, he would be nodding. Here's how it works. An unscrupulous prosecutor takes a person accused of a serious crime, say murder, puts him or her in a cell with someone jailed for a lesser crime, and then promises the other cellmate leniency on the charges against them if they will go to court and testify that this accused murderer admitted to them that he or she committed the murder. I tell you something, if these trials of Jesus had happened here in the 21st century, that's what these self-promoting Jewish leaders would have done. There would have been a jailhouse snitch that said, yep, I heard him say that. Only the Jewish law required two, so there would have been two of them. And finally, and most importantly for us, if you don't get anything else today, get this. Jesus didn't have to endure these trials, nor the torturous consequences that were the result of them. He didn't have to. There's an old gospel song. He could have called 10,000 angels. Calvin Miller, in his marvelous book, Valiant Papers, wonderful novel. Valiant is a guardian angel who's sent to Cleveland, Ohio, to guard a young man by the name of J.B. Considine. And in one of his, the book is in the form of letters from Valiant back to the committee of guardian angels in heaven. And in his preface to his book, Calvin Miller says, only a human author would give heaven committees. That's probably true. And in one of his letters, Valiant writes back about, I remember the death day of our Logos. We, and in the book, Earth is called Muddy Scuttle, which these days sounds pretty good to me. And Valiant says, I remember well the death day of our Logos. We angels were waiting with drawn swords for him to give us the word. Now listen to Miller's next line. But he was in love with Muddy Scuttle. He was in love. And so he didn't give the word. He went to the cross. He endured all of this willingly, as Pastor Jim pointed out last week. He endured it for his followers. He endured it for his tormentors. He endured it for those sanctimonious religious leaders who plotted to kill him. But listen to this, folks. He did it for you and me. And if he hadn't, what does Paul say? If Jesus had not died and rose again from the dead, we are still in our sins. He did it for you, and he did it for me. Pray with me. Father, we're grateful. We can even today be grateful for corrupt trials, for corrupt leaders who determined that your son would die at their hands. Little did they know that you had already determined that your son would die to pay the penalty for my crimes, for our crimes. And we are grateful. In Jesus' name, amen.